For a scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our ongoing examination of our affirmation of faith, we have reached the third point, which reminds us that we stand for the creation out of nothing of the heaven and the earth by the word of the Almighty, and that the description in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is an accurate historical account given by divine revelation. One said that this fundamental principle, namely, the supernatural creation of all things by the will and by the power of God, is a doctrine which has come under fire more particularly in the last one or two centuries. And that at a time it would perhaps hardly have needed to have been stated, although, of course, there have always been conflicting ideas and notions concerning the origin of life and of existence. But particularly in this modern age, this doctrine comes under fire continually. And alas, there are many who call themselves Christians, there are many within the church at large who imagine that it is possible to accept the explanations of science and discount the opening part of the biblical record, imagining that their only loss is the first two chapters of Genesis. However, we find that the doctrine and principle of creation, far from being confined to these opening passages of Scripture, in fact permeates the whole from beginning to end. And we looked through the Scriptures to find it in the Pentateuch and in the Psalms and in the Prophets and in various New Testament epistles, and right through to the future state described in Revelation, where the creative power of our Creator God is being hymned by the ransomed hosts above. We cannot get away from the truth and reality of creation in the Scripture. If we seek to eradicate it, then we have lost the integrity of the Bible. We saw too how that so many other Christian principles are founded upon the reality of this supernatural creation, not least the pattern of days which we have in our week, the question of the Sabbath day, the doctrine and ordinance of marriage, the matter of that new creation which God enacts in regeneration and in the making anew of his believing people. Likewise, the greatness of God and his power is attested to by creation itself. The very purpose and reason for the existence of the universe and ourselves within it, Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, is that by it the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. Those attributes and characteristics and qualities of God which would otherwise have never been known or demonstrated or manifested may be seen in this physical creation and that which God has accomplished upon it. We cannot be without the doctrine of creation. I should like to spend a little longer upon this theme tonight, because it is not one which perhaps comes up very often in our expository ministry, and it is important that we are clear upon the facts concerning creation. We do not often engage in the arguments surrounding the creation-evolution debate, and that for good reason, as I shall mention shortly. But let us devote a little more time to it this evening, with the Lord helping us. In his epistle to Timothy, Paul uses a very interesting expression. And in the closing words of 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." Let me suggest to you that the theory of evolution and the supposedly scientific explanations of the origins of existence and the universe belong under this title and this category: the oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, we are not for one moment saying that it is falsely called opposition, because it should be evident to all of us that many oppositions to the truth of God and to the Christian faith, and particularly to the book of Genesis, have been leveled, have been brought about via evolution and related theories. They are not falsely called oppositions, but they are falsely called science. And let me further say that the theory of evolution, or perhaps more particularly the way that it is popularly communicated and embraced and enforced by the media, makes very bad science. If you know anything about science, or the scientific principle, or the philosophy of science, you will know that it does not begin and end with theories. It is a basic principle of science that a theory or hypothesis is postulated, and then that theory is either observed or tested or demonstrated, and that demonstration reproduced under various different conditions to test the hypothesis and establish it as being either true or false, or perhaps otherwise undefinable as either. But the theory of evolution, and indeed the theory of the Big Bang, begins and ends as a theory. These things cannot be observed, and indeed are not observed at this present time. They cannot be demonstrated or recreated under laboratory conditions. They cannot be rigorously tested, as one might expect for any other scientific theory or in any other scientific discipline. And it should also be recognized that no self-respecting scientist would ever refer to a theory as being 100% certain, because science does not deal in certainties. Science does not deal in absolutes. It deals with a balance of probabilities and likelihoods. But this, of course, the media are not capable of comprehending or communicating. It does not make for good copy in papers or in populist documentaries. And so any sort of scientific uncertainty is helpfully omitted in the popularization of this so-called science. If evolution, then, if these theories concerning the origins of existence are not properly science, then what are they? I'm not sure how familiar you are with the details of evolutionary theory and how the present diversity of species and of life in the world is supposed to have arisen. But to attempt to give a very rapid overview, the hypothesis that is made is that random mutations within various different species produce over a period of time favorable attributes or qualities or characteristics which are transmitted through generations of animals or other species and eventually become established. And by the repetition of these mutations and the increase and aggregation of them, eventually new species appear which are so far different from the original that they can no longer interbreed but are distinct species, the one from another. And it is proposed that this process, happening over mind-blowingly large timescales, should have produced the diversity of species which are seen in the world today, going as far back as original protozoa, single-celled organisms, proteins, amino acids. Every one of these steps, every one of these transformations which the evolutionary theorist speaks of, has a probability associated with it, a likelihood of it happening. And in the majority of these cases, those probabilities are vanishingly small. The likelihood of these things happening, and even evolutionary scientists will attest to this, the probabilities of them happening are infinitesimally small. That any one of these mutations should randomly occur has a small probability. That it should be transmissible to another generation has a small probability. That species having these mutations should survive long enough to transmit them has a small probability. That this mutation should be advantageous has a small probability. And as you will know from simple arithmetic, when these small probabilities are multiplied by one another again and again, the resultant probability of the overall process is even smaller. And the evolutionist, if he will explain the entire diversity of species on the planet arising by this process from a single cell or from a few proteins and those from a few amino acids, has to accept a probability of unimaginably tiny size. And yet, the evolutionist consoles himself by saying that however small that probability is, given enough time, given sufficient iterations of this process, if the timescales are made big enough, then surely it might eventually be possible. And yet, of course, such a conclusion is only possible in theory. Some have attempted to speak of the magnitude of this number, of its infinitesimal smallness. They speak, as you have possibly heard, in terms of the likelihood of a monkey typing the works of Shakespeare by accident. The likelihood that a random selection of characters repeated over and over sufficient times would ultimately occur in the same order as the characters which constitute the works of Shakespeare. And yet that number is so small that we do not have a word for it. There is no name for a number that small. In fact, it is said that even if one were to count all the subatomic particles in all the atoms in the known universe, it would not come to that number. And yet this is said to be akin to the probability of life arising in the manner in which the evolutionist claims. You see, my friends, evolution is not so much about science as about faith. The evolutionist has to believe something, let me say to you, has to believe something less probable than the existence of God. Let me suggest to you that we as Christians have the easier part believing in the existence of God than the evolutionist trying to rationalize in his mind his theory of existence. Evolution and these theories surrounding the origin of existence are falsely called science, but might more properly be called religion. Because you will observe that the adherents and proponents of this theory have more in common with those who pursue particular religions than with ordinary scientists. Evolution, of course, has its historical texts, does it not? The origin of the species and so on. Evolution has its prophets, has its Charles Darwins and its Huxleys and so on. It has its modern-day prophets and preachers, the Richard Dawkins of this world, and so on. And it has those who preach it with an almost evangelical zeal. Evolution is a religion. The atheist who accepts it as an explanation for existence likes to boast that he has no need of faith, likes to profess that he doesn't believe in anything. He is wrong. Evolution as an explanation of existence requires a tremendous amount of faith, if we may so call it. It is a belief in itself. It is a false religion. Those who, from the supposedly firm ground of evolution, hurl scorn and reproach upon Christians, upon other explanations of existence, do not realize their own hypocrisy. Evolution is the creation myth of the 21st century. Evolution is the explanation of origins, is the creation story of a post-Christian world. It is another religion. And yet, as a religion, it is entirely unsatisfactory and unsound. Because, my friends, if we conclude with the evolutionist that all that we see around us is here purely by accident, by millions or indeed billions of years of accidents, of happenstances, of coincidences, then there is nothing to rejoice about in it. There is nothing to wonder at in it. Only to marvel that such a sequence of disasters and accidents and catastrophes could have resulted in this existence at all. One of the commentators upon these things uses an interesting analogy. Let me perhaps adopt it. At the university that I attended for secular education, there was above the doorways of the Great Hall a number of stone effigies of famous characters of history, the likes of James Watt and Beethoven, amongst others. Their likenesses were carved and their names were there beneath them. Now, working on the basis that those figures had been carved on purpose, had been drawn by a stonemason and then chiseled in the stone, and their names set below them on purpose, if those things were done by design, then there was reason to assume that the likenesses were accurate and that the names belonged to them, and that they were indeed the likenesses of James Watt or of Ludwig van Beethoven. If, on the other hand, one was to conclude that those figures had come about by a slow process of erosion, by a fortuitous sequence of weathering of a previously plain piece of rock, then the fact that these erosions and these gradual wearings away of the stone had produced humanoid figures and had produced various vertical and horizontal lines on what appeared to be a plaque below them, there would be no reason whatsoever for placing any confidence in them at all. No reason to think that it truly represented anybody, or indeed that the lines below were ever supposed to be letters or to communicate any information whatsoever. the evolutionist, the proponents and adherents of that religious system, are in a terribly unsound and insecure place. If they are here by accident, if their consciousness, if their thoughts are simply the result of a great series of accidents, they cannot trust their thoughts, they cannot trust their consciousness, they cannot rely upon their language or on their sensory appreciation of the world. It is merely a coincidence. It is merely an accident. They are nothing more than glorified mold growing on a damp rock in a limitless universe. What a tragedy to be able to conclude nothing higher about oneself than this. But then, of course, evolution resembles a religion because these doctrines, if we may so call them, produce consequent commandments, policies, practices, behaviors. The religion of evolution has, whether it likes it or not, its own commandments, its own code of conduct. And this we see in various ways. The eugenics of the early 20th century were one of the most dramatic outcomes and consequences of the popularization of evolution. It naturally followed from this theory that certain races of humans were of lesser status than others and brought about the most ghastly excesses of racism and genocide and ethnic cleansing. The philosophies of such persons as Nietzsche were likewise founded upon this evolutionary religion. And so we find it today. If life is no more than an accidental collection of cells, if human existence is no more than a fortuitous biological outcome of thousands or millions or billions of years of accidents, then what value is there to life? Abortion becomes so much easier to justify. Euthanasia becomes the logical conclusion. Whilst the praise and adulation of that which is strongest and best and most popular becomes the policy of the masses. Survival of the fittest, as Darwin described it, is the prevailing mindset in so much of a portion of the world. Anything which is different, anything which is obscure, that which is in the minority, is spurned and scorned. Whilst that which is popular, that which is expedient, that which the masses clamour after, is that which is popular and loved and fêted by the world's media. These are the behaviours, these are the commandments of the religion of evolution. What folly and error then is committed by that Christian who says he will have God and evolution, who says he will have the Bible and the origin of the species? One might more easily claim to be simultaneously a Christian and a Muslim. It simply cannot be done. It is more than incongruous. It is a travesty of the truth. And what a dangerous place that Christian is in, who picks up his Bible and begins reading at the commencement, and immediately writes off the very first chapters that he reads. How can anyone rely or depend upon a Bible which in its very opening words must be explained or interpreted away or else written off as poetry or by some other devious means eradicated? And likewise, what kind of a God? Let us ask these theistic evolutionists, what kind of a God requires millions of years of death and disease and nature red in tooth and claw, millions of years of death and disorder and chaotic accidents to create life? The God of the theistic evolutionist is not powerful enough to bring the world into being at a word. Then how is he to be trusted to have created heaven and that world which is above? How can he be trusted or powerful enough to give life to the dead or salvation to the lost if he could not even make the world? The theistic evolutionist has no true faith at all. He seeks to combine the false and the true together, and the outcome is, of course, false and erroneous and a blasphemy of the truth. We believe in a supernatural creation by God of all things, the creation out of nothing of the heaven and the earth by the word of the Almighty, and that the description in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is an accurate historical account given by divine revelation. So many of the oppositions of science, falsely so called, so many of the protestations of the evolutionist work on this basis. They observe a particular thing which is happening in the world at the present time. They see the rate at which it is happening, and they extrapolate backwards and say, well, if this process has been happening at this rate and things are in the state that they are currently at, we therefore conclude mathematically that the universe must be millions or billions of years old. This is the way, of course, that radioisotope dating works. This, of course, is the fundamental basis for the Big Bang theory. The universe is seen to be expanding at the present time, and as it expands, to be generally cooling down and slowing down. And so there are those who have extrapolated backwards for billions of years and said, well, surely the universe must have started here and then and have been expanding at this particular rate ever since. And they imagine that these statements, these explanations, must therefore undermine any notion of the supernatural creation of all things by God. Astronomers perhaps point out into the galaxy and they say, look, we can see these places where stars are forming from clouds of matter, where new solar systems are coming into existence. They perhaps point to another place and they say, here we can see stars dying or supernova occurring. We can see how galaxies are formed and how they go out of existence. This must therefore disprove any thought of supernatural creation by God. Let us imagine that we are in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. And let us imagine that Adam, being the gardener that God first appointed him to be, was to consider the trees around him. He would perhaps observe that around him were lofty trees, trees already bearing much fruit, as is clear from the Genesis account, trees from which fruit could be taken and eaten. Perhaps he also observed that this fruit contained seeds, which, if planted in the ground, caused new trees to spring up, and that their period of growth was relatively slow, and that to reach full height and maturity might take 50 or 100 years. Adam might, if he had had the mindset of these evolutionists, have said, well, surely then, this garden must have been here for 50 or 100 years. There is no need to claim that God has made things the way they are, because I have seen how new trees spring up out of the earth and how they grow and how they die. But of course, Adam did not think like that. Adam did not conclude that since he was surrounded by fully grown trees, therefore the Garden of Eden must be 50 or more years old. No, he credited that God had brought creation into existence in a state of maturity. That God had brought creation into existence endued with those reproductive and regenerative systems which would cause that new trees would grow from seed and wax to maturity. My friends, the fact that other processes, perhaps on a subatomic scale, the decay of radioisotopes, perhaps on an astronomical scale, the formation and lifespan and extinction of galaxies goes on around us, does not therefore prove that creation never happened. But we believe, as Adam himself knew, that God brought creation into existence in a state of maturity and endued with those systems and processes which would continue to regenerate it and perpetuate it. These arguments of the evolutionist are baseless and unfounded. The theories of evolution and the origin of existence went unchallenged for many years within the modern church. And alas, the oppositions of science, falsely so called, became embraced and adopted by a lot of mainstream churchmen, to the destructive detriment of the church at large. More recently, and God is to be thanked for this, there has been something of a more robust challenge made against the theories of evolution. And many well-educated men, much more equipped to speak upon the subject than myself, have made robust defenses of the book of Genesis and the reality of the Genesis record from a scientific or indeed an archaeological basis. And indeed, if you have not read such books as The World That Perished or indeed The Genesis Flood, then I would recommend them to you. However, let me also at this point say something concerning the limitations of Christian apologetics. Because, as you know, that which is commonly called creation science has risen greatly in popularity, and there are those who make it the be-all and end-all of their Christian religion, and there are those Christians who seem to talk about little else, and who imagine that the best way of convincing the world, or perhaps even of evangelizing the world, is to convince them of the reality of supernatural creation. That perhaps if enough scientific evidence can be rallied to prove that the universe is much younger than they imagine, and that evolution is unsound as a theory, then these people will be left with nothing else to do but accept the reality of God and the truth of the Bible and then turn to God by faith. But this will never prove to be so. There is a danger when Christians attempt to use science, even relatively good science, to prove the reality of supernatural creation. Because you see, science is a changeable thing. Science is a very mutable thing. Science is not absolute. It deals in probabilities and likelihoods. And when Christians have an increasing reliance upon science in an attempt to prove their points, they are on dangerous ground. They are on sinking sand. And indeed, you may be aware that there are certain arguments or examples or cases that used to be quoted by the creation science movement in the 80s and 90s, which have since been demonstrated to be wrong or erroneous, or the science has moved on and superseded those original statements, and they cannot use those things as evidence anymore. Science is a very weak thing compared to the Word of God. And it is dangerous for the Christian to place any weight upon it. It will prove to be a broken reed that lends no true support. And ultimately, let me say this first and then seek to explain it. Ultimately, Christian apologetics upon the subject of creation are doomed to fail. Scientific explanations or demonstrations of supernatural creation are doomed to fail. And we may say this on the basis of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the apostle tells us, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." To accept supernatural creation requires faith. One cannot believe that God made the world except by faith. Faith, which as that opening verse explains, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The creation science movement, for all that it may have achieved and for all the laudable aims and objectives that it might have, will never conclusively demonstrate supernatural creation. Because if it did so, if it were possible, then we would not need faith to believe it anymore. If it were possible for those scientists with these laudable desires to demonstrate the relative youth of the universe and this planet upon which we walk, if it were possible for them to conclusively and finally demonstrate it, then we would not need to believe it. We would be able to prove it. We would be able to see it with our eyes. We would be able to attest to it by whichever archaeological or scientific proof it was that they presented. Whereas the Word of God reliably informs us that we will always need faith to understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And my friends, in this we should rejoice. Now, Hebrews 10 verse 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith." We have a Christian faith. We are currently examining our affirmation of faith. By faith, we believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. A process which science has consistently refuted ever since that one single occasion on which it happened. We will never find scientific proof of virgin birth, but we believe it by faith. By faith, we believe in life after death, even though science has never and will never furnish any evidence of the reality of it. By faith, my friends, we believe in the heavenly realm which God more properly inhabits, that place which is prepared for us, to the which he may receive us unto himself. No scientist will ever observe it. No measurements will ever be made to demonstrate its location or the reality of its position. We receive it by faith. We likewise believe that in the ultimate, though our natural bodies may have returned to the dust, to the very atoms from which they were originally constituted, by faith we believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, for which science has never nor will ever have any proof to bring. And yet we say with Job in faith that in our flesh we will ultimately see God, whom our eyes are physical eyes shall behold and not another. We receive it by faith. And likewise, says the word of God, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. My friends, we should rejoice to live by faith such as this, because faith is stronger than any of the protestations and oppositions of science, falsely so called. If our beliefs are founded upon the word of God, then we are on a thing more solid and more steadfast than any of the fleeting and transient works of men. My friends, if we live by faith such as this, Scripture says, we say, we declare plainly that we seek that which is better. We are told that being possessors of faith, living and walking by faith, accepting these things by faith, means that we please God, that we receive his reward, means that God, Hebrews 11 verse 16, is not ashamed to be called our God. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 331, which speaks of the creation and also of the superlative certainty of the word of God. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. Number 331. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.